Good morning. I give you a warm welcome. Just one announcement before we begin. At the end of the month, God willing, we will have a baptism service in the graveyard, as we have done a few years ago. If you love the Lord Jesus and you understand you're a sinner, he died in your place, and you'd like to be baptized, do have a word with me. Furthermore, on, I think, the 14th of August, the Yorkshire Camps people who are not here this morning, I think we will be saying a formal farewell to them then. I am proposing to lead a walk up Pendle, taking the easy path from Sabden, I hasten to add, and to have a picnic. So if you'd like to join us for that, you'd be most welcome. So I propose after the between the morning and the evening service, we'll do that, and I think that would be in 3 weeks' time. We're going to have communion soon, so I wonder if we might prepare ourselves for that by singing 230, Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face, 230. Peter, would you play the tune through for us? Please. Yeah. Okay, let's sing.
Cleansing blood. Amen. Let's prepare our hearts now. Who has believed our reports, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Hear Isaiah the prophet. Centuries before the Lord Jesus came, was shown by the Holy Spirit that when the Holy One, the Messiah, would come, he would come as a sacrifice for other people. He himself would do no wrong. But transgressors, the iniquitous, the broken and the dying would be rescued. Mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God. I was asked this morning who could take communion. I shall tell you who may take it now. If you understand, that you are the sheep that went astray, that you have turned your own way, and that you are mired in iniquity, and that blame, that guilt, that retribution, that horror was given to him, that his goodness, purity, and righteousness might be given to you. If you understand that, then take of the bread and take of the wine. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this unleavened bread. As we eat it now, Lord, we pray that we will understand that this bread represents the broken body of the Lord Jesus, broken that we might be made right, bruised that we might be healed. Eat the bread as you receive it. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. We thank you, Lord, for this cup. The wine represents your blood shed for us, without which there is no remission of sin. Retain the cup and we'll drink together. The cup of the new covenant. Let's sing together unaccompanied 191. Janet, would you lead the ladies? 191, God of glory, we exalt your name. Let's stand together.
God of glory, we exalt your name. You who reign in majesty, we lift our hearts to you, and we will worship, praise, and magnify your holy name. In power resplendent, you reign in glory, eternal King. You reign forever, your word is mighty, releasing captives, your love is gracious, you are my God. God of glory, we exalt your name. You who reign in majesty, we lift our hearts to you, and we will worship, praise, and magnify your holy name. In power resplendent, you reign in glory, eternal King. You reign forever, your word is mighty, releasing captives, your love is gracious, you are my God.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed still in the business of releasing captives, and that your word is still mighty and powerful. And Lord, as we open it now, we do pray, Heavenly Father, that you will encourage us and build us up, for the days in which we live are bleak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Would you turn to the third book, the third chapter of Revelation? We are looking at the messages of Christ to the churches of Revelation. What a difficult series for me it is proving to be. Chapter 3, I'll read the first half dozen verses. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Amen. So one of the most challenging passages, I think, in the Bible for anyone to read, to preach upon, and to hear preached. And here we come to the city of Sardis and the church which meets there. So even in Sardis, there is a collection of people, a gathering of people who heard the gospel preached and responded to it. And years later, the Lord, through the Apostle John, communicates to them. And what happens in this section is that the Lord quotes something that he said already of himself from chapter 1, a description. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. These descriptions are very enigmatic. They are hard to understand. The wisest and smartest of theologians, if there be any, do not truly understand anything of the eternal state of heaven. There are some people who have PhDs. They've gone to university for years and years and years, and they have researched something peculiar to them. They are experts in their field. You might have 2 or 3 PhDs in theology, and never, I think, even in eternity, will you fully comprehend God. And this phrase here, the seven spirits of God, having read in the commentaries about it, I am no wiser. And I will turn it into a virtue, I suppose I have to, because God is beyond our comprehension and our understanding. An ant might walk around the sole of my shoe, but he cannot and will not understand me. And I cannot fully grasp the awesomeness of God. And yet, in one respect, I do not need to. Because that awesome God became a man and had a body like we have. And he spoke in an ordinary way so that ordinary folk might understand him. God does not expect you to reach up to him. You cannot reach. But rather, he reaches down to you that you might be lifted up. The seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Here is this cosmic figure who walks among the lampstands. One of incredible authority. And yet he delivers a message which is very plain, that even the dullest of Sardis might understand it. I know your works. Now the Lord often uses that expression. He is watching his church. He is observing those who claim to belong to him. And in the previous letters, he knows their works, verse 19 of chapter 2. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. Unfortunately, here, there is no kind of positivity to begin with. I'm sure those of you who have worked in some kind of management before will know that if you are going to criticize somebody or their professional doings. You might try and find something good to talk about first. I notice you've had your hair cut, or you're looking very smart today, or you're very good at doing this aspect of your role. However, there is something that we ought to talk about. That's really what the conversation is about. Notice here, the Lord does not butter them up or flatter them. I know your works. He does not list any of them which are worth commending. What he does do is comment upon their reputation. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, we know that of the seven churches in Revelation, most of them have some good things going for them, but there is something that they ought to put right or get prepared for. The only thing going for the church at Sardis, no, there is something else which I'll come back to, but the main thing going for them is their reputation. But it is an ill-deserved reputation. If you have a reputation for honesty, but in fact you are a crook, that reputation merely makes it easier for you to go about swindling folk. It's not a reputation based upon how you have actually lived. Here is a church which perhaps the other churches of Asia Minor looked up to. As far as we can tell, certainly from this very short passage, they are not being subject to persecution. It might be they are held in high esteem by the local authority. Whereas other churches are going to have days of persecution ahead, the Church of Sardis is apparently being left alone. It might be it's a very full church. Now, we are seldom full. And being full does not prove you're preaching right or preaching badly. But I imagine that the church at Sardis had all those wonderful problems that full churches are wont to experience. We need extra seating. We've got a long waiting list for people who want to serve. They're well regarded in the local area. And yet it is a reputation ill warranted. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Whatever they're doing, and whatever they are doing well, the Lord despises it. I put it to you. There are very large churches on the planet today that are very well attended. They're very busy. They've got huge income streams, and I must say, they do an awful lot with it. But you often won't hear the gospel preached. The sermon will be on motivational approaches to life. How you can be a great husband, a great father, a great neighbour. The gospel is not about making you a great anything. It's about taking a one who is mired in sin and getting him right with God. There is a greatness for the believer in the world to come. And this is not to say that we should not be great husbands or great wives or great anything in as much as it's our power to do so. But please, when I come to church on a Sunday, I want to hear the old, old story. I want to hear of Jesus coming to earth to rescue sinners. I want to hear about him coming back to judge the living and the dead. I want to hear about their heaven, which is so freely available to all who will ask. They're alive, but they are dead. Furthermore, it behoves us to examine ourselves at this point. It's too tempting, I fear, to look at other churches and other denominations and say, well, if Jesus was writing a letter today, he'd have them in mind. Might not the Lord be regarding our church as he regarded these congregations of 2 millennia ago? He who walks among the lampstands, examining and inspecting those who claim to be his people, who claim to preach his gospel, who claim to live by his word, does not he with the flaming eyes and the feet of burnished bronze, does he not continue to walk among his church? If he were to write a letter to us, would he say we have a reputation for being alive, but we are dead? Some churches have a reputation for being dead, and they are dead. Some for being dead, and perhaps they are alive. I'd rather we had a reputation for being a living church, and we were a living church, rather than this counterfeit who meet together every Sunday, but there is a charade. I can only imagine that the church of Sardis has come to a compromise with the surrounding culture. They've watered down what they believe in order to be more acceptable to the spirit of the times in which they live. And it is always a challenge. We don't want to be despised. We don't want to be rejected. We don't want to be thought odd. But we cannot, I think, be faithful to the Lord at the same time as being highly respected by the world. He goes on to say, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. This is the second almost positive. It is not all lost. There are some things and some people who remain faithful. They may not be faithful in everything, but in some things they are. Now, the command to watch or be watchful is remarkable for Sardis. Sardis, at the time this letter was written, it was not at the height of its fame. It had been a great city in the past. It was no longer so. Like the church that met there. The church of Sardis really was mirroring the city of Sardis. It might have had a great past, but its present was one of decline. Interestingly, I think on two occasions, the city of Sardis had been conquered by invading armies. And on two occasions, the invader had used the same method. I know one of the invaders was Cyrus of Persia, of whom we read in the book of Daniel. Sardis had a large citadel or an acropolis, a large rock upon which there was a fort. And on two occasions, it fell because the enemy had sent a climber or two to scale the wall. He'd crept over the wall and opened the gates, and the invader had crept in. In other words, because those who defended Sardis in the centuries before this letter, they have not been watchful and their city fell. They should have been on the lookout for climbers coming up the wall to open the gate, but they were not. You see, they thought themselves secure. And in their mistaken feeling of security, they fell. The Lord
tells the church that met at Sardis, who would have known all about their city's history and how they fell, that they too, as a church, must be watchful. I think they have declined spiritually over the years, and they are not even aware of it. There was a time in the late 1800s, 1900s, when a lot of nonconformist chapels like ours, the emphasis upon preaching the gospel was eclipsed by social activities. There were church fetes and there were bazaars and there was this and that and the other. And looking through our archive, it might be that it happened here as well. Now, when you see an old leaflet or a poster for an event, it's not clear. They may have preached the gospel really well. It could have been a wonderful outreach. But without even knowing it, I think the Victorian chapels fell. They had preached the gospel faithfully, but as the century wore on, it became more about the cake sale. Nothing wrong with cake. I eat rather a lot of it. It's lovely stuff. But if the focus of our church is a cake competition and not preaching the gospel, we may have a reputation for being alive, but we are dead. And we must be watchful that we are being faithful to God's word, else we will end up like the church at Sardis. They must be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Sometimes if you buy a plant, I was going to say at the garden centre, I don't think a garden centre would allow this to happen, more like B&Q. You'll often find, because they've not bothered to water the plants and the flowers, that they're all drooping, and so they reduce them. And people like me come along and buy them cheap, because I do have water at my house and I can revive them. There are plants in my house which now flourish because I take better care of them than the people at B&Q, which are not real garden centres. They're just trying to turn over a book. The Lord says to the church at Sardis, there are things in your midst which are about to die. They are not yet dead. Strengthen them and water them. That which is good, that which is holy, that which is noble, keep hold of it. There is much death at Sardis, but there are some things which are alive and worth keeping, but they will not be alive much longer. He says, I have not found your works perfect before God. The Lord has been weighing up what this church has been doing, and they are imperfect, they are not right. He then tells them to remember. I remember preaching once on the word remember in the Bible. Remember Lot's wife. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. He's telling them to go back. Now, this is not a call for churches to live in the past. But it is a call for them to go back to how they used to be. Before the compromise came in, before the false teaching was tolerated, before the accommodation with the paganism around them was winked at so enthusiastically, remember how you received and heard. He then says, hold fast and repent. That's an interesting combination of words. To hold fast effectively means to tighten your grip and not to move. To repent means to move and to change. How on earth can you do both? Well, in the things of death and compromise, repent Stop doing them. Turn around. Change. And those things which are ready to die, but remain, to them, hold fast. Keep hold of. Do not loosen your grip. It's interesting that repentance is what non-believers are called to do. Even in evangelical churches today, where the gospel is preached, the word repent is not often employed. It's an uncomfortable word. It's an awkward word. It means to turn around and change direction. No longer living for self, but now living for him. No longer worshipping money, but worshipping him. And yet here, it is the church being called to repent. These are individuals who each repented at their conversion and they formed a church. But now collectively, they too are being called to repent. Remember Lot's wife. What did she do? She looked back at Sodom. What of the children of Israel when they left Egypt? They looked back and remembered the flesh pots and the cucumbers. They forgot the whips and the shackles, but they remembered the flesh pots and the cucumbers. And here is a church, a collection of saved people who have begun to drift back, I think, to their old ways, their old paganism. The church of God should be a stark contrast to the surrounding culture. Now in, for example, Victorian England again, I think that would have been more difficult. Because the surrounding culture was saturated by Christianity. That doesn't mean they were all converted. But they would all have said they believed in the Ten Commandments. They would all have said the Bible was the word of God. Our culture now is reverting to the old paganism which characterized this island 1,000 years ago. In one respect, therefore, it ought to be easier for the people of God to stand out. And yet, as the church at Sardis found it so difficult, so we too are always inclined to blend in, to become a part of, to be consumed by the culture in which we find ourselves. It happened at Sardis, God willing. It will not happen here if we hold fast and repent of those things which are dead. He says, if you will not watch. The Lord is saying they must watch, but he's not convinced they will actually comply. Evidently, the Lord reckons them a disobedient church. They know the truth. They know God's word, and yet they do not act upon it. If you do not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. And you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, the Lord talks about him coming as a thief in the night. Therefore, keep watch. And that's commonly understood as a reference to his return. He could come, and we've got to be expectant and watching. This message, though, I think is different to that. We know that the Lord did not return while that church existed. I wonder if the message here is that if they do not keep watch and be faithful, keeping watch over themselves, keeping watch over their church, keeping watch of God's word, then he will come and take them away. Not in the good sense of going to heaven, but terminate their status as a church. Knock over their lampstand. You will not know what hour I will come upon you. There is a little bit of good news in verse 4. Few. You have a few names, even in Sardis. They have a great reputation on earth. You want to hear the best preaching, the best worship, you go to Sardis. You'll have a great time. You will leave that church feeling great. And yet we have a hint of the church's reputation in heaven. You have a few names, even in Sardis, by heaven's standard. It has a dreadful reputation. And yet, even in such an establishment as that, there are a few people, and the Lord knows their names, who have not defiled their garments. I remember writing something on our website a few years ago entitled, "What Should I Wear to Church?" I noticed the following Sunday, a few more ties were being worn. And let me assure you, my point then, nor now, is that you should wear a tie. If it doesn't distract other people, and you're comfortable, wear it. As many a Pharisee wears a tie. There's many a charlatan in a $20,000 suit. But notice here that there is a reference made to what they wear. Again, the Lord appears to be using pictures which the people at Sardis will more readily understand. They understand the need for watchfulness because their city fell for want of it. One of the largest industries in Sardis was dyeing clothing. So when it comes to soiled garments which are beyond dyeing, I think they would have been familiar with it. There are some who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. A few years ago, I bought a white suit. I don't wear it very often to church, it must be said. It's not quite the image I wish to relay. But one thing I noticed with a white suit, this is the main reason why I don't tend to wear it, is that no matter what you touch, every single piece of furniture, every wall, every door, every gust of wind attaches dirt to it. What it made me realise, of course, is that when I wear darker clothing, they're just as dirty, but you can't see it. Well, the time is coming when the people of God will be dressed in white. We read of the martyrs given white robes in the sixth chapter. The Laodiceans in verse 18 are urged to buy or obtain white clothing. It clearly is a metaphor. Again, people sometimes hang on my words. I do not expect you to buy and wear white clothes the next time we come. It's a matter for you. The picture here is that the Lord's people are dressed in white, but when they compromise their faith, they become increasingly mired in dirt. And this church has a reputation for being the place to be, but in fact, they are caked in soil and filth. But they don't know it. White garments may be a picture of sanctification. When you become a Christian, you are declared righteous, and the process of being made righteous begins at that point. I am more sanctified now than I used to be, but I'm nowhere near as sanctified as I ought to be, nor as I will be when I cross the river and I go to stand before him. But in the meantime, we ought each to have regard for our walk with the Lord. Are we walking in white? Are we as clean as we ought to be? Or are we being compromised by the culture through the Vanity Fair through which we pass? these people were told are worthy. They're not worthy because the Lord looks for good people and saves them. The Lord saves unworthy people. That's what grace refers to. He takes the worthless people like me and says, I'm going to save you. He doesn't wait for you to effect reformation or meet a particular standard. You simply have to repent of your sin and cry out to him, knowing there is no other who can save you. These people are worthy in the sense that, despite living in a polluted world and being part of a polluted church, they themselves have remained relatively uncompromised. And yet the promise is made, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Well, what a wonderful promise we have there. Don't allow your garments to be soiled now. One day you will be clothed in white, and nothing up there will stick to it or tarnish the beauty and the holiness which will be yours forever. What about the phrase, I will not blot out his name from the book of life? Again, the ancient world may have been familiar with the ledgers which the town council would have kept, a list of every citizen. And if anyone broke the law, their name was rubbed out. They were no longer considered to be a citizen of the polis. They would have known that. And the Bible, on several occasions, refers to a record of the redeemed. Now, some of you are waiting, I think, with great interest. How will he interpret it? I believe, even though my heart is wicked and I'm inclined to stray, he will never let me go. And yet, the Bible warns me about falling away. It is something for which I ought to be on my guard, and yet my confidence is in his ability to keep hold of me and not my ability to keep hold of him. Yet I must guard against wandering off. Too often I fear I would rub out my own name from the book of life. And he prevents it. I believe that when that name is written in that book, it will be there forever. And yet the Lord says here, I will not blot out his name from the book of life, as though it might be possible. The commentators get quite upset by this verse. It is theologically awkward. And some say, well, the book of life refers to everybody who's ever been born. And the rubbing out refers to those who reject the gospel. I'm not so sure of that. Or is it merely a threat to whip the Church of Sardis into shape? Well, one person who wrote a book on it, whose name I can't even remember, said, when you come across an awkward-looking verse which will not neatly fit into your theological system, don't try and squeeze it in. Just believe it. Here is a church being warned, or rather being promised, that their names will not be rubbed out from the Lamb's Book of Life if they overcome and are clothed in white garments. I do believe that if you want to be preserved, you will be. The person who has no concern about being preserved may not be. Let us be faithful to the end, knowing that the one who keeps us is more faithful than we will ever be. My hope is in him, not in my ability to be faithful. And yet the Lord addresses the letter to the church at Sardis, saying, you need to be watchful. You need to preserve and keep that which is dying. You need to remember how you used to be. He says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Is it not the case that we are an insignificant people? And yet the Lord here refers to a time in the future when we, by name, will be officially recognized and esteemed as being his own. This is something he spoke about previously in Luke chapter 9. I will close soon. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Elsewhere it is worded differently. He will not be ashamed of them who are not ashamed of him now. There is, I think, a link between the two passages. I wonder if the church of Sardis have watered down their faith. They've made the gospel less embarrassing so that their pagan friends and relatives just think they're attending just another type of temple. But the Lord looks down and likes not what he sees, and he calls them to repent. I pray to God that you will be as challenged by this passage as I have been. Amen. Let's sing together 1183. We'll have a time of reflection and then we'll close. 1183.
Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into my wailing soul. Bring the presence of the risen Lord to renew my heart and make me whole. Cause your word to come alive in me, give me faith for what I cannot see. Give me passion for your purity. Holy Spirit, breathe new life in me. Holy Spirit, come abide within. May your joy be seen in all I do. Love enough to cover every sin in each thought and deed and attitude. Kindness to the greatest and the least. Gentleness that soars the path of peace. Turn my striving into works of grace. Breath of God, show Christ in all I do. Holy Spirit, from creation's birth, giving life to all that God has made. Show your power once again on earth, cause your church to hunger for your ways. May the fragrance of our presence rise. Lead us on the road of sacrifice, that in unity the face of Christ may be clear for all the world to see.
Amen. Do be seated. Let's just have a few minutes of reflection. If any would read from the scriptures or pray, you may do so, and then we'll close. As many as will.
Amen.
I beseech you, therefore, my brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Give your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the means of your life, that you may do what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, to think
ought to think,
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we might be both challenged and encouraged by what you told our brethren all those years ago. We do, Lord, pray for churches up and down our land, that you might encourage us to be faithful, even as the culture moves away from the Judeo-Christian foundation upon which it was once built. We pray for this church in particular. We pray for those of our number not here today, for those at Keswick, for those unwell. We pray, Lord, for our nation. We pray for Her Majesty's government. We pray that in this land of Britain, Your Spirit might once again move. But Lord, we also know that You will come again as a thief in the night. And Lord, we pray that we might be watching unto prayer. For any individual here who is feeling down or lost, Lord, I pray that they might know Your strength and Your power. For those who are flagging, You might give them Your succor. For the spiritually dead, that You might breathe into them life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Let's close our time together with 12:13. 12:13.
Your armor on, hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold, his battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor, and with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure. And Christ will have the prize for which He died, an inheritance of nations. Come see the cross where love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken. Then see His foes lie crushed beneath His feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away, and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues till the day every eye and heart shall see Him. So Spirit come, for strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. As saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of His grace, We need a cold and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory.
Amen. And now may the God of peace sanctify you through and through, body, soul, and spirit, so that you may be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Amen. Amen.